keep yourself in the love of God. That is the imperative that Jude puts before us at the end of his letter, completing the thought of this letter by commanding the people at the other end of this letter to keep themselves in the love of Christ, keep themselves in the love of God. You remember that Jude begins this imperative section of the letter, the last bit of the letter, starting in verse 17, by reminding his audience that there would be those who would come as scoffers, those who would arise from within the church, not from without, but from within the church, that would arise during the church age, mocking the idea that trusting in Christ by faith as a means of discipline and discipleship and obedience was unnecessary and foolish. The gospel is a gospel of sensuality, a gospel of opportunity, they would say, scoffing at the idea that those who belong to Christ are to, in fact, be discipled in Him. And so as he begins this imperative section, he reminds us of that reality, turning then to the imperative he wants to get at, which is fitting from what he wrote all the way back in verse 3. What he gives here as his primary imperative is a command to persevere in the true faith, to remain in the faith that is delivered to the saints, to contend for it in our lives. And we will see in the weeks ahead to help others to do so as well. To persevere in the faith. Keep yourself in the faith. The central verb is found in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It is a unique form of love. We talked about this last week, that we must keep. Not some general love that God just has for His creatures because they're created in the image of God, but rather a very specific and unique kind of love. We might call it a salvific love that He has lavished upon those whom He has specifically chosen to do so. Disciples. Men and women that He has set His favor upon to follow His Son, Christ Jesus, as His Son, Christ Jesus, makes atonement and satisfaction for them. So He commands the Christian to keep himself or herself in the love of God. And as we talked about this last week, we noted that there's two sides to this coin, and it goes something like this. The Christian, the true disciple of Christ, is preserved by God to persevere in the grace given to him. It is God who preserves His own. For it is God who knows His own. It is God who has lavished His grace upon His own and set His own aside and sent His Son to die for them. But at the same time, this God has not only established the means for preserving, the decree for preserving, but He has also established the means by which they might be preserved. In other words, He has not only established that they will be preserved, but He has established how they will persevere and how they will remain as those who belong in this love of God. God has decreed a people to lavish His love upon. But He has also decreed that they persevere in that love by faith. Now, we pointed out last week that there's another inherent warning then in the gospel. Not only is there the warning that there would be scoffers who would come, but there is also the warning of the danger of apostasy, that it is possible to taste of the things of Christ and to make a quick profession of faith, but then to fall away. To taste of the good things of God and then to fall away. The Bible is loaded with these warnings of apostasy. People who hear and believe, but because of pressure, fall away in disbelief. So the inherent warning, the second inherent warning that's in the gospel, implies that the genuine disciple of Jesus will be held fast by God through the gifts He has given to them. He has given them certain means for them to use to stand fast in the love of God, to persevere in that faith. The warning is if you're going to come to Christ, if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, if you're going to take up your cross and follow Him, then you must take up that cross and follow Him. You must use the means. I think so many people in the modern world miss that today. It's almost as though you can take up a cross, quote unquote, by making some sort of verbal profession, but never actually pick the thing up. No, we are called by God to take up our cross and follow after this Christ, the one who Himself perished on a cross for us. And God has given to us in the course of this life means that we are to use to persevere in the faith. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. But he also gives to us three specific means by which we accomplish that. And he's going to list them. These are three verbs, which I noted last week, orbit the main verb. The main verb is keep yourself in the love of God. But the participles that go with it, that orbit around it, are you do this keeping by building, praying, and waiting. You do this keeping by building, praying, and waiting. All right, so let's read again verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We've looked at what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. Now let's explore what it means to build and to pray and to wait. The first is building yourself up in your most holy faith. The immediate picture that comes to your mind probably is, when he uses this word building, is the idea of constructing something. That makes sense. Building something is an idea here. To build upon something. The idea of building upon something is building upon a foundation, making something more able, strengthening something. It's literally the image of constructing a building. You think about when this particular building was constructed. They had an idea, a vision of what they wanted, and then they drew a plan. They drew a picture and they drew a plan of it. So they had an idea of what it was going to be. And then they laid the footings of the building and its foundation. They constructed the slab on which your chairs are sitting. So they poured that foundation. And then from there, they began to build upon that foundation. Once that foundation had been established, then they built the outside steel superstructure of the building and enclosed it with roof and side panels to actually enclose it. And then they moved inside to construct all of the interior portion of it. So it was step by step by step. A step-by-step process that was designed to build a solid structure. They didn't set about to build a building that would fall down in the first hurricane that came by, or the first big wind that blew by. No, they were building a structure that would stand the test of time and the test of forces outside. They were building a structure that would stand solidly. A structure that would stand pressure because it was well-designed and well-built. Specifically because it's standing on a solid foundation. Building upon a solid foundation. All right, that's the picture of this verb, building. The idea of what's being expressed. But what is the object of this building? Well, he tells us to build your most holy faith. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, that's an interesting phrase because the word holy has an adjective in the front of it, most holy. But there's no adjective in the Greek. The word that's used here for holy is a very unique form of the word holy. In fact, I could not find its use anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, I may have overlooked it, but I used all the tools I have at my disposal. I was not able to find this word again. I think Jude chose a word here and took the word for holy, which is hagios, and added a suffix to it that would change the basic idea of holy from holy to most holy, or seriously holy, really holy. Although one could make a pretty good argument that holy's holy, right? I mean, it's like saying something's wet. Is it wet or is it wetter? Can it be wetter? I don't know. Okay, so the idea is that it's holy, but now this is a most holy. So he's trying to express an idea here of something that's truly dedicated, sacred, separate, pure, consecrated, unique, or any one of another thousand words that we could use to describe it. He's trying to hammer home this idea that faith in this case isn't just faith, but a faith that has a substance which is so very unique that it's different from every other imaginable thing. That's where he's going. In some ways, and the only other parallel I could find in the New Testament was in Hebrews 9:3. In Hebrews 9:3, the writer speaks there of behind the second curtain was the most holy place. Okay? Most holy place. Different word, but same idea. It is a place in the tabernacle that was so holy, it was the most holy place. The whole tabernacle was holy, because by definition, it was the place where God resided. The priest could come into certain portions of that, and so it was still holy, but then there was another area behind the main tabernacle where the priest could go only. Nobody else could go. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, way in the back, as the writer says, behind the second curtain, where nobody dared to go. That's where the ark was put, and that's where the mercy seat was, and that's where the high priest would go once a year in there to bring the blood of atonement, to put it on the mercy seat, and they tied a rope to his leg to pull him back out in the event that he died while he was in there, because nobody could go in there. So it's the most holy place. You see what the picture is here. We're not talking about a faith that's just, you know, well, yeah, I think I believe a few things. No, we're talking about a holy faith that's utterly and completely and unique. In the case of Hebrews 9:3, a place utterly dedicated to the holiness of God, the place where God Himself replied. So in this case, Jude is using it as a word implying an extremely unique and dedicated form of trusting God. Okay? Hear what I just said. A word implying an extremely unique and dedicated form of trust in God. Not just a trust in God, but a trust in God that is being built up more and more over time upon a foundation that allows that trust to grow. It's a solid foundation. What's the foundation? Well, the foundation is Christ Himself. The foundation is the Word of Christ that He has given to us. It is all of what God has revealed in His purposes and plans, in His decrees to send His Son and to save a people. And all of that becomes the basis of our trust. We have a certain foundational set of realities that have been revealed to us by God in the gospel through the person of Christ Jesus Himself, which becomes something we can trust. Something we could put our trust in. It's solid. But it can be built up. It could continue to grow upon that solid foundation. Now, you remember I linked this last week back to the original imperative in verse 3, that the disciple, the true disciple of Jesus, is to contend for the faith by building a life of faith upon a solid foundation of Christian doctrine and theology. That's, remember, the first aspect of that idea of what does it mean to contend for the faith. We must personally be contending for that faith within ourselves. We must be building up our understanding of what it is that has been revealed to us so that we are building on that foundation. Remember, I said last week that I think the better term to describe those of us who claim Christ as Savior is disciple, rather than Christian. That word Christian has lost all meaning in our context. But the word disciple has a genuine sense to it of a learner, someone who is, I need to know more. I want to know more. I desire to know more about who this Christ is that I'm following. The disciple is learning the promises of God from Scripture, by the Spirit, and that increases the trust that the learner has in those promises. The more we learn of what it is that God has revealed, the more we can trust Him. Because the more we understand what He has done, and who He is, and why His promises never fail, the more we can place our trust in Him, you see. When is faith most vulnerable to apostasy? When is faith most vulnerable to apostasy? And the answer is obvious. It's when it's young and elementary. When it's built on only the slimmest of foundations. Jesus Himself made this clear in the parable of the seed, right? Mark chapter 4, verses 3 and following. He talks about seed that falls on shallow ground. What happens to it? It germinates quickly. It immediately sprouts. It comes up. It begins to grow. But when the heat comes, when the true heat comes, when the sun comes out, and that little plant with no root, because there's no place to go. It's shallow dirt. There's nothing but rock down below. It goes down and it cannot find what it needs. And the sun kills it. It dies because it has no root. Faith is most vulnerable when it is young and elementary. Now, I'm going to take that word young out of there. Because I think that faith is most vulnerable to apostasy when it is just elementary. We are living in the midst today of what one writer calls the great apostasy. It's taking place around us. I heard this week of another high-profile individual, this one from the Desiring God Ministries, as it turns out, John Piper's ministry, who himself publicly this week denied that he's a Christian. Had written books, theology stuff, in fact, and now has said doesn't want to be a Christian. There is a great apostasy that's taking place all around us. And I think that it's directly related to the fact that the vast majority of churches in America never disciple their people beyond the most simplistic of faith. When is faith most vulnerable? When it's not very deep. Many of our churches are 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. That would not support a building, would it? Secularism, the religion of our culture, and it is a religion, make no mistake about it. Secularism, the modern religion, destroys a simplistic faith because it appeals to our immediate desires. The world around you wants you to have whatever your little heart desires, whatever your little flesh desires. The Christian faith is a long-term trust that God will eventually reward us. The Christian faith is the exact opposite of secularism. Secularism says you can have your best life now. Christianity says you will have your best life in eternity when God makes all things right. In this life, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this life, you will have tribulation. In this life, you will have difficulty. There are no promises in the Bible that those who come to faith in Christ are suddenly going to live great and wonderful and healthy, happy lives until they just sort of fade away at the end. None of that exists in Scripture. That's a lie spun from the depths of hell. Because Christianity is a religion, a teaching of one who himself suffered immensely in this life, that those who wish to follow him must take up a cross. The Christian faith is a long-term trust in God. We're banking on promises that are not going to be fulfilled in our lives. We're banking on promises that are going to be fulfilled eventually. Our ability to trust God to take him at his word, to believe his promises, only grows as we encounter more and more truth from the word. We need deep roots. And the way we get those roots is we dive into the word of God and we learn all of these things that God has revealed to us. There's no excuse, no excuse at all, for a Christian to remain with an understanding of the Christian faith that is nothing more than what he learned at Vacation Bible School in the 8th grade. But that is precisely what the vast majority of evangelicals know. The great apostasy that is occurring around us occurs because of the fact that we have not been teaching our people the deep things of the faith. It's time for us to do that. We need more consistency of truth. And the more we learn of Scripture and the more that this Bible is open to us and taught to us and we really begin to see what is in there, the more we realize the consistency of God's plans from beginning to end. And that is what causes us to stand against the pressure that comes against us. But I want to link it also to the core imperative of verse 21. Not only are we to contend for the faith, but we are also to keep ourselves in the love of God by, as he says, building up a most holy faith, which permeates every aspect of the imago Dei in us. Now, I want to go a little bit different direction here for a second. This building up that I'm talking about here is not done only in the mind as an intellectual exercise, but in every aspect of human existence. When we talk about this growth of faith and this greater understanding of the knowledge of God, we're not just talking about that which is occurring in our minds, but it must also touch the heart and the soul. The will and the emotions must all be affected by our understanding of these doctrines. One of the downsides of systematic expository preaching and even of Reformed theology is that many will get the impression from preaching in this style and with this doctrine that faith is only an intellectual exercise. One of the downsides of expository preaching very often is the belief that, well, all he's trying to do is teach us things, and so it's really more of just sort of a classroom environment, and we just sit and take notes and learn about this doctrine or that doctrine, and it's just an intellectual exercise. And Reformed theology has that issue as well. Many in Reformed circles often see it as, well, just learn these truths and all will be well, okay? In fact, many Reformed people fall away, and we find many who do, because they never connect doctrine to their emotional and volitional life. They see theology as cold and sterile, not vibrant and alive. It doesn't touch their existence all the way down to the very core of who they are, touching every aspect of the Imago Dei. They never feel the weight of the doctrine upon their heart and soul. It's easy for us, and I will admit this readily, it's easy for us in Reformed circles and expository preachers that we might give the impression that this is all about what you learn in your head, and as long as you can pass the final exam, that you're going to be fine. But that's not what's being spoken of here. And I think this idea of a most holy faith is more than just us understanding some doctrines. Yes, we must understand those doctrines. Yes, we must begin in the mind. The Reformers were clear on this. The gospel comes to us through our minds, through our intellect. We understand these things. But that understanding must not stop in our brains. It must travel down our spinal cords to the rest of our bodies and the rest of our existence. Let me give you two examples to help you understand what I'm talking about. This week I was called to jury duty, and I sat on a jury this week in which a 22-year-old man was accused of attempted murder against another man who had come to with his girlfriend to pick up the child that the defendant had with this girl. She brought her boyfriend along, and the prosecution spent 2 days trying to convince us as a jury that the defendant had taken out a shotgun when the man arrived in the attempt and shot at him in the attempt to kill him, that his intention was to murder him. And for 2 days we listened to the evidence. And then the judge charged us with a charge of the law, and then he gave the case to us, and 12 of us began to deliberate. It became obvious almost immediately what the verdict would be. But during the course of the trial, I was seated in the perfect spot for this. I was seated in the seat right in front of the prosecutor's table. I had an unobstructed view of the prosecutor here and the defendant over here. And the defendant sat at the table. During the entire 2 days of time, he sat there with the most sullen look upon his face. He sat there with his head down. He rarely looked up. Once in a while, he would glance up at something that was going past, but he simply sat there with his face down. I really don't know, of course, what's going on in his mind. I don't read minds very well, but his body language suggested to me that as he looked at a jury of 13 people that looked nothing like him, that he was confident and sure that he was going to jail for the next 20 years. He came to that courtroom and he sat there for 2 days absolutely convinced, in my opinion, that he was about to go to jail. He looked at us and assumed that we would find him guilty. But as we deliberated, it became obvious almost immediately from the moment we were given the case that the prosecutor had utterly failed to make a case. The prosecution spent 2 full days of forensic data, images. We saw over 350 photographs. I know that black truck better than I know my own car at this point, because every part of it had been photographed and was shown to us. And we knew, almost all of us, without a doubt, knew that the prosecution had not made its case. They never connected the intent of the man to the crime. And when the judge read our verdict of not guilty, that young man burst into tears and fell out of his seat onto the floor, wailing. Now, I don't know exactly what he was feeling. I don't know if he got away with the crime or not. I really don't. All I know is the prosecution didn't make a case. But I saw that young man and I thought to myself this question: when was the last time that I burst into tears and fell out of my seat when hearing God say to me, not guilty? You see, my friends, these doctrines are not cold and sterile doctrines. The doctrine of justification, which is the doctrine that God has declared us to be innocent in His sight by faith in Christ, that mustn't just touch our mind. It must touch our soul. We learn these things not just so we can pass a test, but we learn these things because they touch every aspect of who we are. I said there were 2 examples. Let me give you the other one. It's found right in your lap. It's in the bulletin. How many times do you find yourself singing the songs that we sing and finding it difficult to do so because the words of the song come deep into your soul? There are a number of hymns in the hymnal that we sing that speak profoundly to our heart and to our soul, do they not? And we sang a couple of them today, but just think about the last one that we sang, In Christ Alone. Who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. That's you and me. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. If that's not touching your heart, then you're missing the point. Now, I'm not talking about a Christianity built on emotionalism. I've always been an opponent of emotionalism, which is the idea that the Christian faith is primarily about emotions. It is not. Emotionalism suggests that your feelings trump what you think, and the goal is to make you feel certain things. That's not the goal. The goal is to teach you certain things that you will then appreciate in your feelings and in your emotions. Most emotionalism, unfortunately, is intellectually vacuous. It doesn't have any substance to it. The whole goal of it is just to make you feel a certain way. And there are some hymns in the hymnal that we will not sing because that's their intention. It's only to make you feel certain things without actually driving your mind behind them. No, I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about a proper set of truths that are derived, a proper set of feelings, I should say, that are derived from truth, that come out of truth. As I've said many times, love is primarily a commitment. But it does have an emotional component, doesn't it? God loves us, and He feels that love towards us. Just as he feels the wrath he has for the reprobate, he feels the love that he has for you and I. Our love for him is also a commitment, but it must be accompanied by feelings of affection and adoration for him. The Christian faith is not some sterile and cold religion where we learn a few facts. No, we learn of who this God is. Our minds are overwhelmed by the greatness of this God, and it flows out of our understanding into our soul, to every aspect of who we are. Our ability to trust God, to take Him at His word, to know that He loves us, should cause us to love Him back, as we learn more and more of what His love for us truly means. See? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build up your understanding, but build up also that relationship that invades every aspect of your existence. But that's only the first. There's a second means, and that's praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that prayer, of course, biblically is to communicate with God as part of our love relationship with Him. Now, if building up on the one side is God's side of communicating truth and feelings to us in our relationship to Him, we now come to the other side of that communication. Building up is God building us up by revealing to us that which should affect every aspect of who we are, from our mind to our heart to our soul. But praying is the other side of the equation, because Jude sees the love of God as a two-way street. God speaks to us, and we speak to Him. Now, the following is a rhetorical question. Don't try to answer it. But how many of us really know how to talk to an infinite God? How many of us feel confident enough to actually speak to God on His level? Of course, the answer is none of us. None of us. Romans 11, verse 34, for who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor? In fact, the more we learn about the nature of God, the more God reveals about Himself, the more He speaks, the more we realize just how distant we are from Him in terms of our nature. The gap between us grows, does it not? The gap between us grows. I mean, if you really want to see that gap, go read Job 38 and following. When God comes to Job and says, you think you understand. You haven't got a clue. Now, I'm paraphrasing God, of course. But that's the point, right? Were you there when I hung the stars in the heavens? Do you have any idea how the mountain goats reproduce? No. What's the point? In fact, we come to understand more and more how truly weak we are as we learn more and more about who God is. So we have this dilemma, this huge problem. We know that we are to communicate with God. We know that we are to talk to God. And yet we also recognize, especially the more and more we learn about Him, just how far away from us by nature He is. Ah. But God Himself has solved that problem. God has solved this problem for the people that He loves. He has given us His Spirit. He hasn't just said to us, look, I'm about to have a relationship with you. I'm up here in heaven, you're down there on the earth, and we're just going to have a communication. Good luck getting your words to me. Most of our prayers, if we're honest about it, barely reach the ceiling tiles. We are to be praying, therefore, in the Holy Spirit. Notice He doesn't just say praying. He says praying in the Holy Spirit. I would put it like this. We are to be praying through the translator given to us. Praying through the translator given to us. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes it this way, starting in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Paul wrote those words, by the way. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts, that is the Spirit who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows His own mind. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We do not know either how to approach God nor what to seek from Him. Do we? Do we? In the midst of whatever you are dealing with in your life today, no matter what it is, how big or small, do you really know what to ask for? Are you sure? Is that the right thing to ask for? We do not know how to approach God nor what to seek from Him. But God has given to us His Spirit, which translates our weak words, Paul says, into the perfect words to be given to the Father. We stand before God and we say, Lord, You know the situation. I mean, You've ordained it. Here it is. I'm not exactly sure what to ask for. Here's what I think I would like. What do You think? And the Spirit of God takes that weak and worthless prayer and translates it perfectly into the words of the Father, because He knows what the Father's will is. He takes perfectly our little weak words and turns them into something that God hears as the perfect prayer. You understand, right? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. You understand that if you are, in fact, a disciple of Christ and you pray, your prayer is made perfect every time in the ear of God. by the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. Now, it may not look anything like you prayed, okay? But it's the perfect prayer in the ears of God. The Spirit bridges the gap between our weakness and God's perfection. So, if we're going to go back to this core imperative of keeping ourselves in the love of God, we are to do so by praying in the Spirit. We come to offer up our true self to God in words. Offering up to God our true self in words. Speaking to God as the creature and relying on the Spirit to translate those words into a perfect communication with the Father. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever felt betrayed by a friend? Anybody? Ever felt betrayed by a friend? Especially a friend you thought was a believer? Someone who you thought was a disciple like you, but they turned out not to be and turned against you at some point? I suspect there's probably many of you have experienced that in the course of your life. This is precisely the point of the psalm that we read together this morning. Psalm 55. Sometimes the Lord in His providence works things out perfectly. Psalm 55 happened to show up on our schedule for today. But Psalm 55 is a prayer of David. It's called a maskil, but it's a prayer. Because it starts off with these words, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." Now skip down to verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." This is a prayer of David in the midst of being betrayed by a friend. In the midst of David being betrayed by someone that he thought he could trust. You see, what we have in the Psalter is a book of prayer. This is a book, I know it looks like songs, but it's really prayers. It's a book of prayers that are to be examples for us how to pray. David lifts up a prayer to the Lord. "Lord, hear my prayer. I've been betrayed by a friend. I don't know what to do. I don't know why, and I don't know what this is going to be about, and I don't know what the end should be. I have a pretty good idea what I'd like you to do to the man," but these are examples to us of prayers. The Psalter is loaded with all kinds of these kinds of prayers. There's lament prayers, like this one. There's imprecatory prayers, where men call down the judgment of God upon their enemies. There are celebratory prayers. Something great has happened, and let's celebrate. There are psalms of repentance, etc., etc. And we have examples in this book, not just in the Psalter, but throughout the rest of Scripture as well, which can help us to know how to pray. I mean, you remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray." And He gave them what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, although technically it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. He gives us a prayer. Here's what we're supposed to pray. It's a template. It was never intended to be a prayer. It was designed to be a template. Here's how you ought to pray. Come before God and recognize not only that He is your Father, but that He is also accomplishing His will in the world, and that you're coming to Him that His will might be done. Now make your request, even if it's as simple as, "Feed me today." And then recognize that there is danger in your life, the danger of temptation and the danger of sin, and ask for Him to protect you in the midst of it. That's a template. God has given us, by His Spirit, a book filled with prayer. We call this book Theopneustos, breathed out by God. What is God doing? Let me help you. I'm going to give you by my Spirit a book of prayer. You see, our God has been honest with us about what He thinks of us. Our God has given us a book in which He has told us what He thinks of us. And, more specifically, what He thought of us. What did God think of us? What does God think of us now? He's been honest with us, has He not? Now, I realize there's some people that don't want to hear what God has to say about us. I understand that. I'd rather do this. But no, God has been honest with us. He has told us what He thinks of us. We must be honest with Him in return. We must be honest with Him in return, for that is the essence of being in a love relationship. You can't hide anything from God in the first place. Why are you trying? He knows you're hurt. He knows your pain. He knows your joy. He knows your happiness. He knows all of the emotions that you're feeling. He knows all of the things that you're worried about. Why is it that we just can't be honest with God? When was the last time you were truly honest with God? When you actually went into a quiet place somewhere and said, God, I'm upset. And by the way, I'm mad at you. Some people are like, oh, no, don't do that. Look, our God has broad shoulders. He's capable of taking a little anger from a creature. But what does the Spirit of God do? Takes even a prayer like that and turns it into the perfect thing that the Father hears, according to His will. Praying in the Spirit is for us to be honest with God, just as He has been honest with us. Now, you may not get exactly what you want. In fact, I would caution you, don't pray for what you don't want because you might get it. But the bottom line is that part of a relationship with the living God is honesty with Him about who we are and what we're experiencing. That's love. That is what it means to love Him. But there's a third. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting implies a belief in something yet to come, right? Okay, so building is in the present tense. Praying is in the present tense. Waiting is for something yet to come. In this case, a waiting for what the writer says is the mercy of the Lord to appear, which we would assume is associated with His return, the parousia, the return of Christ. You see, the day of judgment, my friends, is also the day of mercy. The day of judgment is also the day of mercy. For the reprobate man, the day of judgment is a day of judgment. It's a day of justice. It's a day when the scales will be righted. All that he has done, evil and wicked, will be punished. But it's also, for those who have been redeemed by God, a day of mercy. It is the day when God will pass over us in His justice to give us His mercy. So the day of judgment is a day of mercy for the elect. Mercy which leads, as the writer says, to eternal life. But what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for as His disciples? Are we just waiting for some esoteric idea of heaven, however that's defined? Or are we waiting for something else? I think the average Baptist will say, well, yeah, we're waiting for heaven, whatever that is. Describe it to me. Well, I don't know. Well, then why are you waiting for it? If you can't describe it, how in the world can you be waiting for it? What are we really waiting for? Are we waiting for heaven, or are we waiting for something more intimately connected with the love of God? You see, my friends, listen. The disciple of Jesus is ultimately waiting to be in the presence of the Lord, to see Him fully, and to know Him face to face. What does the disciple of Jesus really want? The disciple wants to sit at the feet of the Master. That's what the disciple wants. What the true disciple of Jesus wants is to see Jesus face to face, to know Him face to face. Everything else should sink into irrelevance compared to seeing Him. Now, I realize that's sort of a minority opinion, but the bottom line is that what we should be anticipating as those who are following Jesus is that we actually see Jesus. That we actually come into the presence of God and we see God face to face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we should want. Our following of Christ should be such that we're following Him around. Where do I go? I want to see this Jesus. I want to sit at His feet for all eternity. I don't care about the rest of it. Therefore, the true disciple lives in great anticipation of being with Christ. This is a waiting in great anticipation. You see, the culture of secularism around you has no sense of anticipation in it at all. There's no anticipation. There's no waiting. Oh, no. No, it's not about waiting. It's about the now. It's about the immediate. It's about right now, what I can experience, what I get right now, what I want, what I need right now. The shallow theology of modern Baptist church life only anticipates some reward in heaven, but rarely leads Christians into a state of deep anticipation of Christ Himself. When they put my body in the ground, finally, those of you standing around it should say, He's with His Lord, seeing Him face to face. And that's what he wanted his whole life. He wanted to know this God in the best way he could in this life and then go to see Him face to face. Whether I walk the veil with Him, which is through death, or I meet Him in the air, whichever. The disciple is to keep himself in the love of God by waiting in great anticipation of the mercy of Christ to be finally lavished upon him. It's the anticipation of the groom as he awaits his bride to walk down the aisle to him. As the young man stands here, he's anticipating his bride to come. He's waiting in anticipation. Jesus is waiting in anticipation for your arrival. He can't wait to see you. But He wants to see you even now. We walk with Him now in anticipation of the day that we will walk with Him forever. The love relationship we have with God should turn our attention from all other loves. Just as the bride says, I've given up all other loves for you. So we must love only this one. Anticipating with great joy the day we are finally and completely joined with Christ Jesus in eternity. So here's what Jude says. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. In the face of the scoffers and the false teachers that are all around you, in the face of all the danger that comes against you in the form of these people, these false teachers, these scoffers, build up a deeper understanding of the faith that permeates every thought, feeling, choice, etc. in your existence. Pray in the Spirit to reveal yourself fully to God in an honest and open way and wait for the mercy of the Lord to live in great anticipation of the day that you see Him fully. These are the means that God has given to us to stay in His love. He has given us the faith. He has given us His Spirit. And He has given us a promise of great anticipation when we will see Christ. Those things, when exercised by us, will keep us in the love of God. And we must use them.